We're going to read from God's Word now. So if you have your Bibles, please open them or turn them on to James chapter 2. It will be on the screen as well, but it's good to follow along. We're going to read James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The letter written by James, this is the Word of God. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Lord, please bless us now as we consider those words, those challenging words in the letter of James. They're your words. May we take them into our heads and into our hearts and live them out in our actions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're in James. This is our fourth sermon. And James has taught us about trials, about speaking, about listening, about anger. And now, he focuses on how we should not show favoritism. Here's a pastor at the door to his church. He's greeting someone. Big smile, a wave, a friendly greeting. But who's this friendly welcome for? Imagine if it's only for rich people. Imagine if a poor person comes in, they get a frown at best, ignored at worst. Imagine if that actually happened in a church. Well, sadly, we don't have to imagine, because evidently something like that was happening in the churches to which James was writing to. We've just read this passage in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. James is challenging us by giving this kind of example. He says, don't show favoritism. Then this example of showing favoritism to the rich over the poor. He's saying to us, in church, who do we gravitate towards the most? Who do we welcome with our biggest smile? Who do we reserve our warmest greeting to? Who do we show the most respect to? Who do we accept? Who might we reject? Who might we discriminate against? James is telling us clearly, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. In the original Greek, "do not show favoritism" comes at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. James is communicating to us that being a Christian and showing favoritism are total, utter contradictions. What exactly is favoritism? Well, it's the practice of giving unfair preferential treatment to someone at the expense of someone else. Favoritism is when we show partiality, unfair bias, by favouring one person over another. It's when we prefer one person to another because of the perceived advantages that that person has, maybe things like power, position, wealth, influence. It's when we discriminate or prejudice against one person in favour of another. And favouritism can happen everywhere. It can happen, it does happen, in our workplaces. People can show favouritism to the most attractive woman in the office, to the manager most likely to promote them, to the most influential and popular colleague. Favouritism can happen at home. We can show favouritism to one child over another, to one relative over another, to one set of in-laws or parents over another. And, sadly, it can and does happen in church. It was happening in the churches to which James was writing to. They were showing favouritism to the rich over the poor. Yes, a rich man comes in, you have the best seat. But you, poor person in filthy clothes, just sit over there in the corner, out the way. But you know, favouritism can happen in our churches too. In our church, it can happen here in Argyle. We can show favouritism to someone who's easy to talk to over someone who's a bit awkward. We can show favouritism to the able-bodied over someone who's got a disability. We can show favouritism to a neurotypical person over and against someone who's neurodivergent. We can show favouritism to the person we know well over and against the stranger. We can show favouritism in church to people who are the same class as us, the same background or nationality as us. We can show favouritism to people who are the same income level or education level as we are, or to wealthy people, as was happening in the churches James was writing to. And James warns us that if we're showing favouritism, we are, verse 4, judgmental and discriminatory with evil thoughts. James is challenging us to examine ourselves and ask ourselves if we might be showing favouritism in church in any way. Scottish pastor Gordon James Keddie asks these searching questions. He says, are the well-off, the wealthy, in your church listened to more seriously than the poor? Do they, the wealthy, expect to have more influence? Do preachers tread lightly on the sins of the rich and the educated, but denounce the excesses of the poor? Does your church make a big effort to attract the educated while showing little interest in gathering working class people? Do you get excited about old people coming to the Lord, or is it young families that consume your intercessions about congregational growth? Are there hidden favouritisms in your heart that make you feel that while there are some people in the church that are there and you want them to be there, there are others that if they were to move on elsewhere, you wouldn't miss them. You might be quite glad. As I was preparing the sermon, I remembered back to a conference I went to some years ago. And I arrived a little bit early and I was sitting and just waiting. Everyone was setting up. And then the speaker arrived and he was setting up his laptop and the projector and so on. And he had with him a guy who looked from a council estate, wearing a two-piece matching Adidas tracksuit with far too much gel in his hair. And I thought, oh, isn't that sweet? The preacher has brought with him some, like, dropout sort of guy to help him set up the projector and give him something to do, because he's probably, like, on benefits and stuff like that. And then to my shock and conviction, the guy who I had labelled as from the council estate, he was the preacher. And the guy who he brought with him, his helper, the guy who I thought was the preacher, had a nice blazer, a freshly ironed shirt and slacks and leather shoes. And I realised that just based on their appearance, never met them before, I made loads of judgments and discriminated against them in my mind, just based on what they were wearing and my perceived level of their education. There can be hidden biases in our heart, can't there? We can have these biases towards one type of person over another type of person. As Chuck Smith, a pastor in California, found out when hippies started coming to his church in the late 1960s. And his experience of that was made into a film called The Jesus Revolution. At first, when hippies started arriving at his church, Pastor Chuck was horrified. But then But then he started to realise that actually Jesus welcomed dropouts, the unconventional, misfits. And then this pastor, Chuck Smith, started to welcome them too, much to the dismay of his elders and some of his congregation, as we're going to see in this video clip. As we watch the clip from the movie, don't forget it was based on a true story. Let's look out for the favoritism and the discrimination shown by the church leaders.
These kids are runaways, most of them. They got drug addiction. These kids are runaways, most of them. They got drug addictions, medical issues.
And they need our help. Yeah, but Chuck, I mean, they need to go home. They're making our congregation uncomfortable.
Well, maybe they should be uncomfortable. Maybe we all should. Maybe it's my job to make us uncomfortable. And I haven't been doing it.
Chuck, stop. This is enough. This is a house of worship, and yes, we expect a certain level of dignity here. These girls are wearing halter tops, and half of them aren't even wearing shoes.
They're staining the new shag carpet with their bare feet.
A carpet? Yeah. Oh, yeah, let's be sure to save the carpet.
You keep this up, and you're going to drive away the only contributing members that we've got. You hearing me now?
Loud and clear.
What is going on?
Put that right over there on that towel. And this other one here. There we go. Yeah. Baptize these feet in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There you go.
Welcome to church. Hello.
Let's have that foot, please. This is terrific. Okay. Place them both on that towel, and then step on into church. Welcome.
Thank you.
Hello, young lady. How are you? Let's have the foot. Let's have that other foot. Why don't you go sit next to that fella in the cantaloupe jacket? Good to see you.
Thank you.
Zoya, welcome to church.
Thank you.
Hello, young lady.
Well, last year I had the privilege of visiting New York City. I'm not getting a tourist. I paid a visit to the Statue of Liberty, and I read those famous words. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free. And as I read those words, I thought, well, that's Christianity, isn't it? It's the essence of it. An invitation to the broken. Jesus was very friendly with the outcasts. In Revelation 22, it says, let the one who can hear say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the waters of life freely.
So for that particular church, they were showing favoritism to well-to-do, middle-class, financially contributing, clean, conventional, well-off Americans. Thankfully, it didn't stay that way, as you've probably guessed from the film. But in the churches that James was pastoring, they were showing favoritism to the rich, as we've seen. So in verses 5 to 7, James tells them why this is foolish. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? What James is doing here, he's giving two reasons, specific reasons, why favoritism towards the rich is foolish. First of all, it's because God has chosen the poor, verse 5. God doesn't discriminate against the poor. Remember what Jesus said, Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the rich, the influential, no, the poor. And again, Luke 7:22, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. If God has chosen to proclaim through Jesus good news to the poor, to make them rich in faith and inheritors of his kingdom, then it's an insult to the poor if we mistreat them. In fact, it's an insult to God as well. If he reaches out to the poor, includes them in his kingdom, how much more should we? And the second reason James gives is that the rich are exploiting you, verses 6 and 7. To suck up to the rich is not only irrational and unscriptural, it's ridiculous because of the way they were treating them. And we see that today. The rich so often use their money and the power and the influence that comes with it to mistreat people, including Christians. And the rich so often do things and say things and produce songs in our day and age and make movies and behave in ways which blaspheme God's name. Why on earth would we favour the rich? Why did they, back then, favour the rich? Why might we? This passage challenges us to ask about our attitude to money and to the people who have money. Is it the power that money brings, the status, the security? What could cause us to show favoritism to the rich? Something we need to think about, to examine ourselves. James continues to explain why favoritism is wrong. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So according to James, the key to avoiding favoritism is the royal law. Now, James calls love your neighbour as yourself the royal law because it's the king of laws. It rules over all the other laws relating to how we treat people, ensuring that all of those laws are interpreted according to loving our neighbour as ourselves. It commands us to give the same care and attention to our neighbour as we give ourselves. And James's point is that favouritism is loving some neighbours, the rich, those that you like and are attracted to, but not others. The point of the royal law is that we love all people, all our neighbours, even poor people, even people we might think are losers, people we don't like very much, sinners, and so on. James seems to anticipate some Christians thinking they're doing all right because they're loving their rich neighbours, but they're totally not realising that by doing that they're showing favouritism and therefore they're sinning. Favouritism is a big sin. Bible teacher R. Kent Hughes puts it like this: showing favouritism to the elite and privileged is a flagrant violation of loving your neighbour, those in need, as yourself. James views such an action as deliberate and ugly. It is not merely an excusable lack of courtesy, but a scandalous breach of God's love. And James pushes his point home by reminding his readers that God's law is one indivisible whole. And breaking just one law is the same as breaking every law, because the whole law of love is represented in every single individual law. We see that in verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Think of it like this. The royal law is not like a pile of stones. Just imagine a big pile of stones. The royal law is like, just imagine a pane of glass. Okay? It is like a pane of glass. Now, you could take one stone out of that pile, it would still be a big pile of stones, wouldn't it? But if I got a rock and threw it through that pane of glass, it strikes the glass in only one place, but it breaks the whole window. God's law is like that sheet of glass. A break in just one place means the whole pane of glass, the whole law, is broken. James is saying favoritism is serious. It's a breach of God's whole law. Christians who show favoritism are breaking God's law of love. Because favouritism is effectively refusing to love your neighbours. And it's significant in verse 11 that James uses not committing adultery and committing murder to illustrate his point. Why did he choose these two particular laws? Well, he could have just been picking out two well-known laws, but I think it's deeper than that. I think that James is remembering what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22 about how being angry with someone and insulting someone is subject to the same judgment as murder. I think James is saying to his readers, in effect, you're so proud of avoiding the sins of the flesh, like adultery, but you're not caring for poor people. And so you're committing a kind of murder in the heart against them. Once again, James is challenging the attitude in our hearts towards poor people, towards lower class people, towards immigrants, whoever it is that we might dismiss, disregard, or downgrade. He's forcing us to ask, are we loving our neighbour as ourselves? James finishes off by warning us about judgment. Verses 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All of us will one day be finally judged by God's law that gives freedom. People who are not Christians will be judged and they'll be found guilty and they'll be condemned to an eternity of outer darkness and separation from God. Christians will not be condemned in this way because the Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ Jesus means we've put our faith in him and he's taken our condemnation that we deserve on himself. But here's the thing. What is the proof that we are actually in Christ Jesus? Well, it's how we live our lives. It's how we treat others. If we say we're Christians, and yet we've lived our whole lives with a constant, repeated, unchanging attitude and pattern of not being merciful to others, of favoritism and discrimination, of not showing love to our neighbours, that is evidence that we're not truly in Christ. Our professed faith in him is not genuine, and therefore we will incur God's judgment without mercy. This is a serious warning indeed. Faith in Jesus is proved to be genuine by how we treat others. And James is going to say a lot more about that next. But notice James's last sentence. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If we've both received God's mercy through Jesus and shown mercy to others, we'll escape God's judgment. If we've received God's mercy through Jesus, and in response, we've rejected favoritism towards others and shown them love instead, we'll not receive God's judgment. If we've received God's mercy and proved we've genuinely received it by not showing judgmental discrimination, we're safe from God's judgment. So let's take a long, hard look at our lives. Let's ask ourselves if we are showing mercy to others the same as how God has shown mercy to us. Let's ask ourselves if our faith in Jesus is proved genuine by how we treat others. And as we move into communion now, let's rejoice that through Jesus' death on the cross, mercy triumphs over judgment. And let's really use communion as a time to rededicate ourselves to showing love instead of favoritism and mercy instead of discrimination. Let's have a time of silent reflection now as we prepare for communion, and then I'll pray, and then we'll take communion. Father, as we come to the table now, we thank you that it's a table that proclaims mercy triumphs over judgment. We thank you that in your mercy you sent Jesus and condemned him, judged him in our place. We thank you that if we trust in Jesus, we're saved, safe from condemnation. We thank you that if we trust in Jesus, receive your mercy through him, that changes us and we start to show mercy to others, which is evidence of our genuine faith in Jesus. So we thank you for the elements, elements of mercy. Thank you for the bread, the body of Jesus. Thank you for the cup representing his blood. Thank you for the triumph of mercy over justice on the cross. Thank you that justice was done, but it fell on Jesus, caused his blood to flow for us. As we take the bread and the cup, help us rejoice in your mercy and rededicate ourselves to showing others mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this